Page 58, I'd like to take up the next topic, which is the sacrament of confession and absolution. I have to say this is a topic that has been largely ignored by many Lutherans, although it was part of Luther's catechism. I think the reason it may have been ignored was because of the Roman Catholic Church's, misuse of it. Confession, maybe Ron can speak to that here, I don't know, but for most Roman Catholics, going to confession was a horrible thing to have to do. Guilt-ridden, it was a very miserable experience, let's put it that way. I would say that today in the 21st century, most Roman Catholics I talk to very seldomly go to private confession with their priest. My wife and I watched Gran Torino. If you've seen that movie, and at the end of the movie, Clint Eastwood character goes to confession. He hasn't gone his whole life, since he was a kid. But he's ready to die, of course, and he has to go to confession. That's a miserable experience for him, you see. That's why he didn't go. That's unfortunate, and as a result, we lost it. I'm going to come back to these two texts later. I'd like to look down to the first part where Luther asks in his catechism, what is confession? Let's read this together, and I want to make a couple comments about it. Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the pastor, as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Confession. The Greek word for confess is homo logeo or homo logein. Logeo or logein means to say something. Homo means, of course, same. So homologein means to say the same thing. So when we talk about confession, we're not talking about feeling miserable. We're not talking about emoting all over the place. The issue is, do you agree with what God says about you? That all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And if you don't think you agree with that, then go back to Ten Commandments. Have you feared, loved, and trusted in God above everything? Have you always used His name properly? Have you listened carefully when he speaks in his word? Have you honored all authorities? So on and so forth. And I think very quickly we have to agree we have not, if the Ten Commandments express God's will, we have not lived the way God wanted it. And so God is in confession concerned, will you agree when I say you have sinned against me? We're not talking emotions here again. I have to remind people, when they come to confession, it's not a matter of feeling wicked. If I asked around the table tonight, how many of you feel ungodly and wicked right now? Probably none of us would say we do. That is probably our big problem. We don't feel our sin. And that's why we have to look at God's law, which is a mirror. Again, summarizing the Ten Commandments for us. Unpacked for our own generation, obviously. Like, I don't covet people's oxen, okay? That's the ninth or tenth commandment. I covet other things, okay? Whether it's a person's health or youth, whatever the case may be. But we unpack those Ten Commandments. I look at those and I see, I must agree, I'm a sinner. If you look, hold your finger there and turn to page 59.4d, which is another question asked a little bit later, where Martin Luther will talk about what is called the office of the keys. A key is something used, of course, to lock or unlock something. And he says there's that special authority Christ gave to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, hold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they don't repent. So this authority to forgive sins, if you go back up to where we were, you have, of course, the first text, if I can look at those two Bible verses from 2 Samuel, where King David, having sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, has her husband murdered surreptitiously to hide the dastardly deed. He thinks he's gotten away with it. And so God sends a prophet, Nathan, tells a little parable about a guy who had a whole bunch of sheep, a wealthy guy. And here was a poor man who had one little lamb, and his kids raised it, and they called it by name, and they slept with it. And the rich man had a visitor come one day, and so he didn't want to kill one of his sheep, so he takes this poor man's lamb and butchers it and serves it for the meal that night. And King David jumps off his throne and says, whoever that guy is, he's a dead man. And Nathan the prophet says, you're the guy. You could have had any woman you wanted. You've got a whole bunch of wives and concubines, and you took this Uriah's wife, you committed adultery with her, etc. David, to his credit, stands up and says, I've sinned against God. And then Nathan says, God has put away your sin, you will not die. Wiped it out, just like that. By the way, you're the only former Roman Catholic here. For Roman Catholics, this is an interesting text because Nathan does not give David any penance to do. He just says, God has forgiven your sins. And David then, of course, wrote several psalms on that, where he talks about how God, he blesses the man whose sins are forgiven, whose guilt is covered over. David wrote Psalm 32 as that particular psalm. The next text is a little bit longer one. The point I'm making here is that God has given this authority to forgive sins to certain people, to his church. The next big text is where Jesus forgives a man who is a paralytic, I believe. Fourth line down, or fifth line. Jesus tells the man, your sins are forgiven. Some teachers of the law are sitting there and they get upset because they say only God can forgive sins, which of course is true. Jesus then says, well, that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, i.e. I'm God. He says to the man, what's easier to say to somebody? Your sins are forgiven? Or to a paralyzed guy, get up and walk? Easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't prove it that, right? So he says that you may know I have the authority to forgive sins. I say to you, get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks. Which shows us that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now the issue is going to be, and we're going to come to that later. That's why I wanted to look at that other text on page 59 about the office of the keys. How God has turned this authority over to his church. Obviously Jesus not being here visibly anymore wants every individual Christian to know what God thinks of you. And he has turned this authority to speak for him to his church. We would call that, I guess, in our secular worlds, power of attorney. You know what that is? I can hire an attorney to represent me. We elect a president who represents the entire United States.
No, we didn't.
Well, I know, but that's another matter. November will show up one of these days. The next November. In the Constitution it says, we the people. That's the Constitution. We the people do not represent the United States in foreign policy and so on. We elect someone to represent us, for better or for worse. And I would say in the church we're going to have the same situation, where if Jesus were here himself, he would sit at this table where I am. He would say, Ron, Chris, Matthew, whatever, Hannah, you know, I forgive you all your sins. And who of us would doubt that if he had just raised the dead in front of our eyes or healed a paralyzed man? So that's going to be the issue. Has God turned his authority over? But back to this confession business. If you look at point one, I'm on page 58. And you don't have a hymnal in front of you, but you may recall, actually you could probably go back just the previous page. Where would that be? Page 56. Where Luther in the Catechism, as he discussed baptism, it said, baptism indicates the old Adam and should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die. In other words, our baptism indicates that every day we live in our baptism, we take our old sinful self, which the Bible calls our old Adam, our old man, inherited from Adam, and we drown him every day. And as Luther said, the old man is like a good swimmer. He pops up all the time. We've got to deal with this thing every day. And the flow then goes into what is confession. How do we do this? How do we confess our sins? How do we receive forgiveness? And that leads then to where we are tonight. If you look at, and you can look at that point 1a, the order in Luther's catechism. Point b, when I urge you to confess, I'm simply urging you to be a Christian. Luther says that when he discusses confession in the large catechism. Last week, I think I introduced this topic with a brief comment about breathing. If you are dead, you don't breathe. If you are alive, you breathe. You breathe out bad air, carbon monoxide or something like that, and you breathe in good air, oxygen. And that's a regular thing you do throughout your life. If you stop doing that, you're dead. When we get to being a Christian, this is what Luther's point is. When I urge you to go to confession, I'm simply urging you to be a Christian. Breathe out your sins and breathe in God's grace. If we don't do that, he's saying you're not a Christian. You don't breathe out your sins and breathe in the grace of God. The issue is going to be not should we confess our sins. That's a no-brainer. We have to do that. The issue is how do we do it? That's what I'm talking about tonight. Point C, and I may have mentioned this last week, I can't remember, but private confession with the pastor or priest was lost among many Lutherans, again, because of Roman Catholic baggage, unfortunately. I think we got to unpack that, get rid of that, and we get back to what confession was originally intended to be. But it was replaced by something else. People do need to unload their guilt and problems to somebody. Either a psychiatrist, a psychologist, priest, a rabbi, a minister. Unfortunately, in the church, we replaced private counseling with counseling, our private confession with counseling. which is not necessarily a good replacement. And I'm not saying counseling is bad. But as you look at point C, of course, private confession we're going to see is monergistic. Mono means one. Synergistic means cooperation. So counseling, when a person comes to me for counseling, you have a different dynamic at work than private confession, for example. In counseling, Matthew comes to me with a problem in his family, and I say, well, let's look at the problem is. Here's what you need to do. And I give him the skills, if I'm a good psychiatrist or counselor or therapist, so he can go work out the issue. In private confession, it's a whole different dynamic. You come and say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I'm basically dead in my sins. I can't do anything. Will you please cut the knot and pronounce to me the forgiveness of God? Which raises the issue again. Does anybody have the authority to do that? Because if you came before God himself and he were standing in front of you, Jesus were alive, visibly standing in front of you, and you confessed a sin and he said, I am God, I release you, you are free. I think that would liberate you. And if God has given that authority to the church, it's very liberating. But again, the substitution of private counseling for private confession was, I think, in many ways, a very bad substitution. Because, frankly, as a pastor, that's not my training or my expertise to be a therapist. My expertise is to do something else. My brother-in-law, who teaches at the University of Northwestern University in Wisconsin, Milwaukee area, has a PhD in psychology. He also has done postgraduate work. He told me once, why don't you, minister, stick to your business? And I said, what's that? He said, well, you know what it is. I was just kidding. What's that? He said, you know what it is. Preach the gospel. He said, my business is to be a therapist. Yours is to share the gospel with people. Which brings back the topic of private confession. Point two. And you can read through this more carefully yourself. This is in my page, bottom page 58, top page 59. The Roman church over the Middle Ages actually expanded the idea of private confession into the doctrine of private penance, in which the Roman Catholic Church had three parts to their sacrament of confession or penance. And it's quoted there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The sacrament of penance is a whole consisting in three actions of the penitent and the priest's absolution. The penitent's acts are repentance, confession or disclosure of a sin to the priest, and the intention to make reparation and do works of reparation. You'll notice what is missing there is any word of forgiveness. It's not there. And that is typically medieval Roman Catholicism, that you had to make up for your own sins by some sincere work of contrition and penance. And by the way, if you were not sincere in your contrition when you came to a priest, then the whole thing was undone. I don't know if I gave you this example. I forget who I tell these things to. If I repeat myself, forgive me. But for example, if I am a guy living in my neighborhood and I happen to be lusting after my neighbor's wife, and so I end up having an affair with her, and then I go to my priest and he says, do you have any sins to confess? And I say, well, yes, I committed adultery with my neighbor's wife yesterday. And he says, are you sincerely sorry for it? And I say, well, not really. I kind of enjoyed it, actually. Well, then the whole thing is no good. You get it? It's no good. You have to have sincere contrition. And you had to do contrition, have contrition for every single sin that you've ever committed. And of course, you can imagine what that did to most Roman Catholic folks, certainly in the Middle Ages, probably even today. They just gave up. And by the way, if you did not remember every sin and do sincere contrition and a proper work of penance, which may have been, if you listen to the Gran Torino movie, what do you say, do 10 Hail Marys and 5 Lord's Prayers or something like that? If you didn't do it sincerely, then the whole thing was undone. So if you died with unconfessed or that you really weren't sorry for sins on your soul when you died, that's where purgatory came in. You went to purgatory and you spent how many centuries, billions of years in purgatory, hoping that you had somebody in this life who loved you enough who would buy masses for your soul or pray your way out of purgatory somehow. And so, frankly, most Roman Catholics, at least certainly Middle Ages, I don't know about today, but certainly Middle Ages gave up. They just say, what the hell? I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, okay? I'm going to purgatory anyway, whatever, okay? That was the attitude. And one of the things that kicked off the Reformation, among many things, was one day the story is told that Martin Luther was coming, who himself was a priest, coming home from an evening mass, and he stumbled over a guy laying in the alley, dead drunk. And he said to him, man, you're drunk. This is a sin. The guy held up what was called an indulgence, which is a piece of paper you could purchase for a certain amount of money that gave you so many years off purgatory. And he said, I've got my indulgence, Dr. Luther. And Luther, of course, that started the wheels turning and said, this is ridiculous. I mean, this is absurd. He was not trusting anymore that person in the death of Jesus, but in his money that he bought his certain years off purgatory. Today, in the 21st century, I think most Roman Catholics, many Roman Catholics, have just given up entirely. They don't even go to confession. They don't bother. Like the guy in Gran Torino, typical. And when they, if you look at the next part two, I'm at point two. This is from the Council of Trent, 1546. If anyone says there are only two parts of penance, namely the terrors with which a conscience is stricken, which convicts of sin, and faith generated by the gospel, where one believes that sin is forgiven through Christ, let him be anathema, which means let him be damned. What was being condemned there is up before point one, where Luther says in his catechism, confession has two parts. First, we confess our sins. Second, we believe in the absolution of forgiveness. And there in 1546, the Roman Church condemned basically Lutheran catechism. And I'm not going to say it that way. They basically condemned the gospel. Because all Luther was saying is what confession entails. It only has two parts. Do you realize you've sinned? And second, do you believe what God says about you? He has forgiven you for Jesus' sake. That's confession, absolution. That was condemned by the Roman Church. No wonder the Roman Church was called by Luther and others the Church of the Antichrist. Not that the popes were bad people, but that they were teaching doctrine clearly against St. Paul, Jesus himself, the gospel. If you look at point three, and by the way, if you've got a question, please stop me. I'll keep rambling on. The word confess, as I mentioned in Greek, means to say the same thing. And again, the issue is you look at the Ten Commandments. There's your standard. I do need to emphasize Ten Commandments and just have a caveat there, which some of you may recall when I talked about this earlier, back in September. Ten Commandments really applied only to the Jews. What applies to us is what we call natural law, which is summarized nicely in the Ten Commandments applied to ancient Israel. If we're going to use the Ten Commandments today, we need to unpack them and apply them to ourselves. The most obvious example would be, again, that Ninth and Tenth Commandments. We talk about coveting neighbor's oxen and so on, and slaves and servants. We don't have that today. If I were unpacking that for an old person who's 90 years old in rest home, I would say you should not covet young people with their good health. You should not covet your youth. If I'm talking to a teenager, I might say you should not covet your friend's popularity over there, or his girlfriend or boyfriend. You should not his boyfriend, her boyfriend. Get that right, okay? Maybe that's the case today. I don't know. You should not covet your neighbor's iPad or new cell phone, whatever the case may be, quite clearly. So we need to unpack those commandments. But as we say the same thing, we don't want to make up sins. Oh my gosh, I had a story years ago, it's a horrible story, of a young lady who, it's a bad story, she had been raped by her grandfather when she was a little girl. And then she had such low self-esteem, she had a withered right arm too, she'd been born this way. And then when she got into high school, she was raped by several guys on the football team. And I could tell you more details, which are gruesome. Anyway, when she married this guy who was pre-seminary in this college I was teaching at, and of course she was completely, may I use the word, I don't mean to imply anything about other women, she was completely cold and frigid. She could not warm up to him, okay? Obviously. It took me over a year of working with her to get this thing, this whole story to come out. She felt like she had committed something wrong here. I had to convince her she was victimized here. That was not her, okay? And I tell that horrible story because I do think we sometimes bring things from our childhood where we feel guilty about, or because of our culture, which really aren't sins. I think I've told you about my good friend who raised a Baptist, Southern Baptist. He felt guilty all the time that he liked to go to dances and movies. Where did the Bible say that was a sin? That's what the Baptist Church taught him. Or you'll have people raised that you can't go trick-or-treating on Halloween because it's demon worship. I went trick-or-treating. I never worshiped the demons. Okay? I just got candy, okay? It's not a sin for everybody. My point is that as we look at our lives and ask what is a sin, are we going to say the same thing? Say what God says. Don't consider a sin because of what your parents criticize you for or what your culture does. Look at the Ten Commandments. And if you look at point three, God wants to know, do you agree with me that I'm correct in calling you a sinner? More importantly, do you agree with me when I pronounce you forgiven and holy for Jesus' sake? Feelings, good or bad, are not the issue. And I might say, I've had to remind people when they come to me for private confession, I tell them after I'm done, I don't care whether you feel good or bad right now. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you believe that what I just said is true? When you get married, and a minister or priest or just the peace says, I pronounce you husband or wife, that changes your status, whether you feel happy about it or not. Okay, that's not the issue. You may have stayed up at a bachelor party the night before, be quite wiped out, okay? And the minister says, I pronounce you husband or wife. Did I tell you the story about my good friend in college? Okay, well, this happened to him. He had a bachelor party the night before. He's a pastor now in Florida. Great guy, but this is his moment of weakness. A bachelor party got totally plastered. The next morning, he goes to the wedding, and I was his best man. He staggers up there, red, bleary-eyed, you know, like this, comes out at the recessional. And he said, I said, Brill, did I do everything right? I said, yeah, Jack, you got married. Okay. Okay. He's been married ever since. You know, they've had a good marriage. But my point of that stupid story, which is a true one, by the way, is how you feel doesn't change the fact. And we got to get away from this business in religion, which fundamentalists emphasize that emotions are so important. I'm not ditzing emotions. They're nice. However, emotions, whether good ones or bad ones, don't make you right before God. And the fact I asked earlier how many around the table of us feel wicked and ungodly tonight is not the issue, how you feel. And when you go to church on Sunday and you hear the gospel preached, or you take Lord's Supper, whether that makes you feel good or not is not the issue. The issue is, do you believe that God speaks to... Well, let's back up. Do you believe there's a God? Do you believe He speaks the truth? If you do, that settles the issue. Whether you feel good or not, doesn't matter. And I'll say in my own case, I'll probably speak for some of you too, there are many, many Sundays where I'll come to church feeling out of it. I don't feel any better at noon. Does that change the fact, we haven't gotten there yet, but that I ate the body of Jesus and drank His blood and heard the minister, maybe myself, preach the word, I forgive you all your sins. There you go. If you look at point three, the second paragraph, what sin should we confess? Would you read this with me? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins we know and feel in our hearts. Let me unpack that a minute. Before God, we plead guilty of all sins, even those we don't know. See, this was a major insight. Again, remember, Martin Luther is a Roman Catholic priest. He had his doctor's degree in theology. He knew Roman Catholicism inside and out. When he says we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we don't know, this was a major insight, because at that time, as I just mentioned a minute ago, that was not how confession was understood by that time. You only could confess sins you knew. And if you were reminded of a sin later, you forgot, you went back and confessed it. And I may have told you of Luther, where he gets up one night, he's still a priest, a monk actually, wasn't appreciated, a monk. And he goes to his father confessor 5 or 6 times one night, confessing new sins that plagued him. He lived under total guilt. Many Roman Catholics still do. That blatant guilt is a big problem for Roman Catholics. But anyway, he was plagued by guilt. He comes 4 or 5 times, and finally his father confessor says to him, Brother Martin, will you go to bed and remember what you say in the creed for us men and our salvation? He came down from heaven and let me sleep. Which started the wheels starting to grind and turn a little bit. If that's the case, then why do I have to go to him and confess every sin? I might comment too that if you read Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about his sins, he says, the good things I should do, I don't do. The evil things I shouldn't do, that's what I do. What a wretched man I am. He never tells us what they are. He doesn't say. In other words, the point is, you don't have to enumerate these things. I've had people come to me for private confession, and I've said, do you have any sins to confess? And they say, not really, I can't think of any, but I knew I should come. And I say, fine, let's just make a general confession then. Do you agree that before God you are a sinner? And I'll just help you. Let's see. Have you feared, loved, and trusted in God all the time above everything in your life? Well, no. Okay, that's good enough. Then you're a sinner, right? Yes, I am. Or a person may come to me and say, Pastor, I did something very horrible last week. I'm embarrassed to tell you. God will say, okay, fine. Let's just take a moment, say it before God here. In other words, you don't have to enumerate these things and humiliate yourself before the pastor necessarily. And that was a great insight Luther had here on confession. If we could get that across to people, they might come. And I want to get back to a minute why it's a good thing to use private confession. Before the pastor, we confess those sins that bother us. We should say that way. No one feel in our hearts. I think in English we say that bother us. And then he asks the question, which of these sins should bother us? And notice his answer, consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Not according to your feelings, your emotions, society's opinions. Oh my gosh, I bought a handgun yesterday, and if society says that guns are bad, therefore I feel like I'm a wicked sinner because I like to shoot my gun. Hello, where did God say this, okay? God didn't say this. If you don't want to have a gun, that's your business. But don't say that somebody else who bought one is somehow sinning before God. That's a whole other issue. And we could give a lot of examples there. And he lists a whole bunch of things. You're a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife. Have you hurt somebody? Have you stolen anything? Etc., etc. If you look at the asterisk there, I want to unpack this just a little bit. Confessing is not an option for a Christian. Confessing is not an option for a Christian. If I can get back to my analogy, breathing is not an option. If you stop breathing, you're dead. And all Christians confess their sins. The issue here is not should we confess, but how should we do it. In Martin Luther's day, they had two ways to confess sins. One was, as he rediscovered, personal in-mind confession, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Which is a fine way to confess your sins. The only issue I would say with doing it that way, well, let's see if you could tell me what could be the problem. Problem, that's a good word to use. I'll use it. Problem, if that's the only way you ever confess your sins. You never hear anything back. And I'd like to know what child is there who, when he wonders or she wonders, does my mother really love me, lays in bed at night and says, oh, I know she does. Most kids, I raised four of them, and very often, especially if there were a storm or they did something bad and it made their mother cry during the day, they would eventually, by 10 in the evening at least, come into bed and they'd kind of walk around the hall a little bit. I knew they wanted to come in there and say, I'm sorry. They had to say it because what did they need to hear? Mom say, I love you. And there's the value of private confession. And that's why the early church, while it is not required, I want to emphasize this, not required to do it that way. That's why the church instituted what we call private confession, which was a second way, where you could come to the priest, and he should make himself available. So the Christian who is really bothered by a particular sin or guilt over something, go to his pastor or his priest and say, I did this and this. Will you please pronounce forgiveness to me? And the pastor was to do it. How the church mucked that whole thing up in the Middle Ages and before that with the whole business of penance and all that, which made it a horrible, horrible, guilt-ridden burden to go to the priest. And that's a sad, tragic thing that happened. And I would say that today we still have people who have needs to confess their sins. When I do premarital instruction with people, when I do divorce counseling, when I bring anybody in who's got a major problem in their life, we very often, most usually, end up in the sanctuary. I put my gowns on. We kneel down at the altar. We pray together. I have them confess before God, not to me, to God. That's why I do it up in the sanctuary. Okay, and I sit off to the side so they can see God. And they confess their sin to God, and then I stand up and I say, do you believe that by the authority God has given me as a pastor in the church, when I say to you, I forgive you, this is God's own word? And they say yes, and I pronounce forgiveness. There's a real therapeutic good thing in that, okay? I'm not saying that you have to do it. My wife has never gone to private confession in her life. She's a very fine Christian. And I think many of us can probably go our whole life maybe without ever going to private confession. We do it, as Luther says, mind confession. But again, sometimes we need to hear it. Actually, we invented a third way of confessing sins, which you use today, and that's public confession as a group. I think that was invented because we lost private confession. And so, actually, the church service, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks here, we go through the liturgy a little bit, the church service actually began historically with the introit. Introit means enter or start. And so the introit would be sung, then you had the Kyrie, and so on. What we added was the confessional service at the beginning, which was always done privately, historically, always. And when we lost private confession, many in the church put that as a public ceremony, at least so people could hear something spoken back to them. While that is adequate, I would say there are shortcomings to that too. My mother-in-law had 10 children. She did not once a week gather all her 10 children in the living room, sit them on the couch, and say, "Children, I want you to know I love all of you. Now go play." And when one kid came in Tuesday afternoon and said, "Mom, do you love me?" she didn't say, "Next Saturday, come and sit on the couch with the rest of your brothers and sisters. I'll let you all know again." She had the opportunity. She'd take that kid and hug that kid personally and say, "Yes, I love you." And that's why, in a certain sense, it's good that we have these three methods of doing it. And so here at St. John's, we do two of them regularly. And that is, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And I would assume all of us, if we're Christians, go to bed at night and, you know, maybe think back today. Is there something I did today against the Ten Commandments? Or we just say generally, "God, I sinned today. I have not been the type of person you wanted me to be. I know that. I don't know particular instances, but you know. Please forgive me, and I know you do. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And go to sleep peacefully and know your sins are forgiven. The public confession church on Sunday morning, we stand as a group, we confess our sins, and I think the service we're using now is individual. "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins, which I've committed against you in thought, word, and deed." And we confess in that way. And then the minister stands up and says, "I forgive you all your sins." And a blanket absolution to everybody out there. I hope, though, you can see the value once in a while of individual confession, especially for a person who has a particular burden. I might say also, private confession, I have a note to myself, is kind of like, defibrillator. Your heart starts beating in improperly. And maybe you go to the doctor, or maybe a ventilator if you're not breathing well, and you put that on, it gets everything working right again. I would say private confession can kind of be like that. Because I think sometimes we maybe, when we do that public confession in church, becomes very general and very glib. And once in a while, it's a good idea to come to the pastor and make a private confession. Or let's use another analogy, maybe a better one. When I turned 50, I was told by the medical profession, you need to go for an annual physical. So I go to my doctor once a year, checks my blood pressure. He says, "Do you smoke? Do you drink too much? Are you under a lot of stress? Do you sleep enough? If my blood pressure is high," he says, "you got to start doing this or, stop doing that." So the purpose of the annual physical is to get myself back on track again. I'd like to suggest that that may be the value of private confession. Once a year to come into your pastor and say, "I'm here for my annual spiritual checkup." And so the pastor will say, as I do when I hear confessions, I say, "Okay, let's look at the Ten Commandments. Fourth commandment, have you honored and respected all authorities? Do you pray for the police? Do you pray for the military? How about the Eighth Commandment, which generally talks about saying nice things about people? Have you borne false witness against somebody? Have you gossiped against somebody? Have you neglected to defend somebody whose good name is being ripped off? Or how about coveting? Have you been totally satisfied with your lot in life? Or have you wished you were somebody else or had something else?" It doesn't take too long for a person to say, "Well, Pastor, you got me. Okay, that's me." And then to hear the confession of sins. I hear the absolution, that is. So I would say for all of us Christians, it might not be a bad idea at least once a year to go in for private confession. I think we need to repackage it a little bit. To call it private confession conjures up all this Roman Catholic business of unloading all your guilt and groveling before the minister and talking about all your horrible things you've done. I think we ought to repackage it. Maybe, I'm not sure what to say, private absolution, private forgiveness, a private little restructuring of your faith or something like that so that people aren't scared off by it. Here at St. John's, I started this probably 15 years ago, reintroduced private, absolute, whatever you want to call it, private confession. We had it every Thursday night from 6:30 to 7. One of us pastors is always here. This year we went to just one Thursday a month. I think I'm going to go back to every Thursday again because people should not feel inconvenienced or that we're inconvenienced. One of us was always there. And while we were having it every Thursday, I would say that, you know, a month or two would go by where nobody would come. We'd sit up in the sanctuary. I had my robes on. I'm inconvenienced if nobody comes. But I would sit there and I would just pray some psalms or think about things or pray for people. But then every now and then I'd see somebody in the back looking through the door. They'd open the door and say, can I come in for confession? I'd say, come on in. They'd come in and we'd go through it. So, you know, I think an evangelical church, but I think this one is, needs to make it available so that people don't have to feel like they've got to call and make an appointment, although you can do that. And again, I've had people who will call me on the phone once in a while and say, Pastor, can I come in and see you for confession? And I'll say, sure. When do you want to come in? How about this afternoon? I'll say, I'll be here. I think us pastors, too, we need to go ourselves. I do go, not every week, but I go off and on because I don't think I should hear confessions if I'm not doing it myself. And I will say this, that when I go, I'm sure I'm going through exactly what you would go through if you came to me. And I think I shared that last week or with somebody. That I'm thinking to myself, don't tell him what you really did. I mean, you're a minister. He's your brother pastor. You don't want him to know what you're really thinking, I'll say. So keep it very general and what's that?
You couldn't take communion in a Roman church. If you didn't go to confession.
Exactly.
So, I mean, I was in at least once a month.
Oh, yeah, you had to go. Well, and I talked to him.
Otherwise, you didn't get communion.
Yep.
I mean...
Well, I talked to a Roman Catholic, several Roman Catholics over the years, who told me they hadn't been to confession for years, and I said, you know, it's a mortal sin. And he said, yeah, I know. I said, so what are you going to do about that? I think I'll become a Lutheran. I said, okay, good for you, whatever. I'm sure that's the best reason, but it's not a bad reason. Yeah, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was an absolute burden, okay? And I don't know if we'll ever come around the corner on it. And again, we offer private confession here for those who want it. A lot of my members don't come. I've come this close to requiring all my members to come in once a year for just a spiritual evaluation. I won't call it private confession. An evaluation. A visit with the pastor. And we'll go upstairs in sanctuary and we'll just go through that. I might say with all the kids I confirm here, I started this probably 12 years ago. Karen, did you have to go through that private confession with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Where I have the key, and you went through it,
yep.
So that was a while back then. Been
that was
doing
nerve-wracking.
Yeah, it's scary. But you know, so I have the kids coming. I'm not sure how I did it with you, but we follow a service in the hymn book, and I have the kids kneel down. I say, so are you? Have you sinned against God? And they'll say, yes, I have, Pastor. And I'll say, what have you done? They almost usually say, well, I sassed off to Mom or Dad. And I'll say, so why is that a sin? Well, it's against the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother. I say, okay, that's not the real problem, though, is it? And they always say to self talk, no, Pastor, what's the real problem? I don't fear and love God. That's right, because if you feared and loved God, you'd honor your parents, right? Yes, I would. What should God do to you because of your sin? He should damn me to hell, probably. I say, yes, he should, but he's not going to do that. Why not? Well, he died for my sins, rebaptized me. I say, good. And then I say, you're coming to your first communion in a few weeks. What do you expect to get there besides what every idiot can figure out on their own, bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus? And I say, so that's a stupid thing to believe. Why would you believe such a crazy thing like that? Well, that's what he said. And I said, okay, that's good. And then I give him absolution. But what I'm trying to do there, I'm trying to teach the kids. I don't know if it worked for you two guys, but trying to show them this is really not something you should be afraid of, because the pastor's not going to hammer you and give you a big lecture. The purpose of private confession is really the absolution. And by the way, if you go up earlier, let's see, was that? No, I think it comes later, I guess. Yeah, it is earlier. That paragraph before point one. Confession has two parts. First, we confess our sins. Second, receive absolution. That is forgiveness from the pastors, from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing. Where is he spilling the most ink? On the confessing or forgiving part? Forgiving part. There's no point. And when he says, first confess your sins, he doesn't say you have to confess all of them. He doesn't say you have to feel wicked. You have to do this and that. He says, just confess your sins. And by the way, he says, I don't know if I included that here. I don't think I did. Actually, I was going to look at a hymnal with you. If you grab one of these, I just want to look at the service confession in our hymnal. So we have it in here. And by the way, this was not in our previous hymn book. If you look at page 292, verse 290, page 290 has corporate confession, which we use once in a while as a congregation. If you look at page 292, You have their individual confession, absolution, based on the writer in Luther's Small Catechism. I'd like to say initially, in the hymn book I grew up in, this was not included. There was no individual confession. In fact, when I was instructed as a kid, my pastor skipped this part of the catechism. Why did he skip it? Because we weren't doing it. We had lost it totally. This is a sad, unfortunate thing. And again, I'm just going to emphasize, I think, why we cannot require people to go to private confession. Some you may never come. That does not mean you're an inferior Christian or not a Christian. That's not the point. But I do think we need to make it available. But anyway, this is now included in our hymnal. And I just wanted to look through it with you. Look at the first in the red, which are called rubrics. Rubere means to be read, so R-E-D, so you've got it in red. You may prepare yourself for confession by meditating on the Ten Commandments or praying one of the penitential psalms, and they're listed there. If you are not burdened with particular sins, don't trouble yourself or search for or make up sins, turning confession into torture. Instead, mention one or two sins you know, and that's enough. Again, the emphasis is not on confessing, it's on receiving absolution. When you're ready, kneel and say, Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness to fulfill God's will. Notice how that is worded. It's not that he doesn't say, Pastor, hear my confession, and if you can and would like to, forgive me. No, do your job, Pastor. Don't lecture me. Don't yell at me. Don't hammer me. Your job is pronounce forgiveness. When you go to a restaurant and the waiter comes up, or waitress, you don't say to the waitress, if you would have mercy on me, dear waitress, please bring me this item on the menu here. I beg you of your mercy, please bring it. This is ridiculous. You say, I want this, please bring it, because that's their job. And by the way, the waiter or waitress, if you saw them coming to your table, you ordered a pepperoni pizza, and you saw the waitress bring your pepperoni pizza, dumping a bunch of mustard and ketchup on it, you say, what are you doing? And they say, well, I thought you'd like it better this way. You say, no, bring me what's on the menu. Therefore, when we come to confession and absolution, the minister, I'm a minister. By the way, in German language, a minister, a diener, is the same word used for a waiter. My job as a minister is not to be your dictator or your king or your pope. It is to administer the goods to you that the chef has prepared for you, who is God. And what he wants me to say to you, I forgive you. Not to judge you. Not to condemn you, and not to say, are you really sorry for this? That's not the issue. You make confession of your sin, and in my job, pronounce forgiveness. And notice what it says there. Pastor, hear my confession, and do your job. Pronounce forgiveness. Proceed. I, poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I've lived as if God did not matter, and I mattered most. Sometimes I'll stop there and say, how is that? How have you lived as God did not matter? My Lord's name I've not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. Yeah, have you prayed enough? Do you pay attention when you worship? I've not let His love have its way with me. My love for others has failed. There are those whom I've hurt, those I've failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. If you wish to confess specific sins, you may continue as follows. So notice our hymnal has a general confession there that you don't have to enumerate things if you don't want to. Then conclude by saying, I'm sorry for all this. I ask for God's grace. I want to do better. God be merciful to strengthen your faith. Then the pastor says, do you believe my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes. Then let it be done for you as you believe. Then the pastor places his hands on the head of the penitent and says, in the place of, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. I release you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then suggest the pastor may speak additional scripture passage if someone is really burdened by sorrow and distress. And then I usually have a little prayer at the end, something like this. Gracious Lord, at the beginning of time you said, let there be light. And the light flashed out of the darkness. By a simple word, I forgive you. You have brought me out of the darkness of my sins, back to the light of your love and forgiveness. May I live in your light until I come to the greater light above in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a young lady coming to me once, 19 years old, it was a few years ago. She knelt down for confession. I said, so do you have any particular sins to confess? She says, well, yeah, Pastor Bill, I do. I'm very uncomfortable here. And I said, well, what have you done? I'm not going to tell anybody. She said, it's very hard for me to say. Well, go ahead. That's why you're here. Well, I've been sleeping with my boyfriend. She was 16, I think, something like that. And I said, your parents know. No, they don't know. My dad would kill me if he knew this. And I said, well, are you sorry for this? She said, yes, I am. I said, then I release you from your sins. I forgive you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Well, we went through that whole service. When we got done, I said, you know, you probably should talk to your parents now. I mean, the forgiveness was not conditioned on her talking to her parents. I hope you understand that. She was forgiven first. Then I said, you need to talk to your folks. She said, I don't know if I can do it. I said, you want me to go talk to them for you? I'll go with you or I'll call them. She said, no, I probably should do it myself. And I said, well, you let me know. If you want me to go with you or talk with them, I will. She said, no, I think I can go. Just pray for me. She did it, okay? But my point is, I'm pledged to confidentiality. I'm not going to blabber this out. I sure did not call. Did you know your daughter was in here 5 minutes ago? She's sleeping with her boyfriend. Did you know that? Oh, my gosh. I'm not going to do that, okay? We are pledged to confidentiality. Which raises certain interesting questions. This is a little off the subject, maybe not. If somebody came in and confessed that they had just committed a murder, I am pledged to confidentiality. It's a tough issue there. What do you do at that point? Do you report them or not? I think probably what I would do in that case is I would tell that person, you need to turn yourself in. If you don't, then you are not forgiven. I'm sorry. Because Jesus says, a good tree brings forth good fruits. And part of the good fruits is you're honest and take the consequence of what you've done. I suppose that young lady, too, if she had hidden this, continued to hide it from her parents, I'd have had to eventually tell her the same thing. You know, I told you are forgiven, but if you are forgiven, you should go, you know, bear the fruits here, which goes and tells your parents, make reparations for this thing. Get it straightened out with you folks. Whatever. But anyway, that's the order of confession we use. And I tell folks, too, we use a liturgical order. Because the whole point of confession is not to come there and emote all over the place and roll around on the ground and feel wicked. It's to be able to listen to God's Word. And the whole business of confessing, again, homo logeo, is are you going to agree with what God says? That you are a sinner? More importantly, that He, for Jesus' sake, has wiped your debt out and you are free. And therefore, it should not bother you anymore. Go in peace and you are free. Be happy. And so we use a liturgical form, like we do on Sunday mornings, too. Which leads me then into the point four, the pastoral office. If I may just introduce this again with the point I made a minute ago, that in the Constitution we read the phrase, we the people. Quite clearly, again, we the people cannot write treaties and meet with heads of states. It'd be totally chaotic. And so we the people elect representatives, whether it's a senator, a president, a mayor, a governor, to represent us. If they don't do what we the people tell them to do, we have the power to impeach them or elect somebody else. Now, I would say in a certain sense, we talk about the office of the pastoral ministry. It's the same thing. The authority to forgive sins has been given to the church, which leads me to, if you look, let's see, where is that office of the keys? Yeah, page point D2. That's page, where are we here?
59.
Yeah, okay, page 59. Where Martin Luther writes, and I read this a minute ago, page 59, you're at the bottom. The office of the keys, again called keys, because a key is something you lock or unlock something with. How would you lock someone out of heaven? By preaching law to them. By the way, for parents, how would they lock their children out of heaven? Not get them baptized. Baptism is one of the unlocking keys. Keeping a person away from the Lord's Supper would be a locking key. Refusing to pronounce forgiveness on a person would be a locking key. And the purpose of the locking key, it's diagnostic. I'm mixing metaphors here a little bit. But it's to show a person you're locked out of heaven. This is a problem. If you die, you are not going to heaven. You're locked out. And hopefully the person will say, oh my God, Pastor, unlock me. The keys, though, are given to the church. If you notice what Luther writes, the office of the keys is that special authority Christ has given to His church. He has not given this to the government. The government's unique authority is to build hospitals and schools and fight wars and raise taxes. That's the government's authority. The church's authority is to pronounce forgiveness. And by the way, let's not mix them up. We call that mixing church and state. The Islamic communities mix church and state totally. That's why I'm very bothered about the influx of Muslims into the Western world, because I'm not sure how they can really accept our Constitution, which divides church and state. Because if you know anything about the Quran, Allah rules everything, even secular governments. You had this in the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church, too, where the Pope, if you notice his hat he wears, it's got two crowns on it. Have you ever noticed that? It's split in the middle. One is church, one is state. And according to the Roman Church, the Pope actually rules church and state. And you had situations in the 16th century and earlier where the popes actually deposed kings and put kings in authority. I think it was, and you can correct me if I got this wrong, I think it was Henry VIII, if I remember correctly, he had a bunch of wives, mm-hmm. and the Pope excommunicated him. Mm-hmm. And he had to go to Rome on his hands and knees and crawl up in winter on, I think it was Henry VIII, crawl up the stairs in St. Peter's there and beg for indulgence from the Pope or he was going to lose his crown in England. That's the authority the papacy had. Today, of course, you have a kind of a remnant of that with the Vatican City, which is actually a state. It's an independent state within Italy. And they have their own post office, their own police force, everything. Okay, it's an independent state. And so when the Pope comes to the United States, he represents the Vatican, which is not just the church. It's also a state. And Italy has turned over a certain amount of acreage to the Vatican. But Luther rediscovered the point that the keys were given to the whole church, not just to the priests or the clergy, which means each one of you around this table has the keys given to you in your baptism. What does that mean? That means you do. Yes, you do have the authority, not just the authority. You have the responsibility that if somebody comes up to you someday and says, Karn, I'm afraid of dying someday. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or hell. Use the keys. Tell them the gospel. You know what? Jesus died for the whole world. You're in the world. He died for you. You're free. Don't you know that? Unlock them. When you have a baby someday, if that baby is dying, for example, you can't get into the church, baptize the child yourself. You've got the keys. And we don't normally do that. In cases of emergency, though, you have that option. By the way, if you grab the hymn book, you'll notice way in the back here, if I can find it here, very last page, holy baptism in cases of emergency. In urgent situations, in the absence of a pastor, any Christian may administer holy baptism. You have there a short form of it. If time permits, the following may proceed the baptism. You've got a little couple prayers and pray the Lord's Prayer, maybe the Apostles' Creed. Take water, call the child or adult by name, pour, sprinkle the water on the head of the candidate, and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy baptism ministered by a lay person shall immediately be reported to the pastor for its recognition by the congregation. That is a valid baptism because the keys are given to the church. You are the church. The keys are not just given to pastors. If I can just have a little caveat there. Lord's Supper is a bit unique. Because while baptism is a birthright, brings you into the church, Lord's Supper, by definition, is a corporate event with the whole church. I can't think of any emergency situations where a layperson would have to administer Lord's Supper. That's why Jesus gave us several means of grace. Not just the verbal preaching of the gospel, baptism, Lord's Supper. If you can't get one or two of these, you always have another one. The thief on the cross, if you know that story, did not get baptized. He did not get the Lord's Supper, but he did hear the gospel. And Jesus said, today you will be in heaven with me. So I would say that if a person's in a situation where they can't take the Lord's Supper, baptize them. Share the gospel. Certainly they are Christians. I guess an absurd situation, I guess, could be where you have a plane wreck in some Caribbean island and the people are there and they're not getting rescued like Gilligan's Island or something, you know, and they might elect one of their persons to be their pastor. But again, that person then becomes a pastor. And we don't just have anybody willy-nilly celebrating Lord's Supper. And that person then is responsible for the official acts of the church, that little community there on that island, okay? We're not going to get in that situation, I don't think. If you look back then, where I was back at the pastor, office of the minister. Point 4A. After this, Jesus appointed 72 others, sent them two by two ahead of him, and he said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to his harvest field. And then, of course, later on, Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go make disciples. So Jesus here, in those words, is turning over his authority to his church through his apostles. And so the church went out after Jesus' ascension, continuing to do his work of preaching the gospel and baptizing, administering the sacraments. If you look at point 4b, Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul describes offices in the church at that time. He says it was Christ who gave some to be apostles. We don't have them anymore. They're dead. Some to be prophets. Don't have them. Some to be evangelists. We have some of those. Some to be pastors and teachers. And what is their work? To prepare God's people for works of service. So my business is not to teach you how to raise money or how to be successful in your business or even how to have a good marriage. It's to prepare you for works of service where God puts you in life. Again, whether it's your marriage or whether it's a parent or whether it's your job, whatever the case may be. Point C, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Bishops is the word used. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I quoted those two texts because it is Jesus who puts pastors into the church. He works behind the mask of his people, but it is ultimately God who does it. And I just need to emphasize that because, for example, myself as the pastor here, I'm not a hired hand by this congregation. God may have used the congregation to get me here. But ultimately, I'm responsible to God for what I do. And I've had to do this, pull that on people sometimes because they'll tell me, you know, it doesn't happen anymore when I first came here. Well, we hired you, Pastor. I'll say, you may pay my salary, but God put me here. And I quote these texts, and there are many others like that. God puts the pastor in the church, which means, by the way, there's an obligation to me too, that I must be sure what I do and say as a pastor is what Christ himself would do and say were he here. And therefore, I have to reprove sin when I see it. Oh man, I get into trouble on this sometimes. People don't get happy with me when I got couples coming to get married and they're living together already. I have to tell them this is not how God wanted it to be. I'm sorry. This is a sin. And then hopefully they'll say, okay, Pastor, I agree. And then we go up the sanctuary, we make confession, and we say, let's get on with this premarital stuff. Now, we'll get that behind us, okay? But you've got to acknowledge this is not how God wanted this to be, okay? And then I have to pronounce forgiveness on people. And if I forgive somebody and somebody says, oh, why'd you do that? I said, that's my business. That's my business. Point D, God calls pastors through his church who have been given the keys. You have Matthew 16, I'm quoting there, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus here is talking to all his church. And as Luther puts it, which I read already about on page 59. Page 60. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call? This is from the book of Romans. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in one they have not heard about? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? And so there you have that whole structure. That God wants everybody to hear the gospel. But how can they believe if they don't hear about it? And how can they hear if nobody goes out and does it? Ideally, all the members of this congregation, let's limit it since we're here, everybody around this table, would be doing your part to share the gospel with people that you know need to hear it. That it is done by somebody, though. God has instituted the office of ministry. And make sure this is done properly and in order. That's my business. But we don't want to say the keys only belong to me. They belong to all of you. By the way, every mom who puts her baby to bed at night, or a child at night, and says, Jesus loves you, and if you die tonight, you go to heaven. Or prays with the child, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And this I ask for Jesus' sake. She is using the office of the keys right there. And has tremendous authority and responsibility Christ has given to all of us. By the way, as I say, many of us who walk through life like this, jangling the keys here but never using them. And I tell the kids in my catechism classes sometimes, one of the most exciting days in my life was when my dad turned over the keys to the car. I was 16 years old and I could drive myself. That was an exciting thing. And I'll tell you one thing, I did not leave those keys in my pocket. I put them in the ignition, I fired that thing up, and I drove over the city, okay? Would that we had that enthusiasm with the office of the keys for the church, that God gave you the keys in your baptism. Use them. you see little kids using the keys. I hear stories all the time from parents how kids from our parochial school, their first graders, will be talking to their neighborhood friends about Jesus. Do they have the right to do this? Yes. They have the keys given in their baptism. And again, I would encourage all of us. I wish our whole congregation would do this. Use the keys. I tell the kids in my catechism classes when they're confirmed. I'll confirm 20 kids. I'll say, in a year or two, when you see so-and-so who hasn't been in church for a year or two, go up and talk to them. Say to them, I haven't seen you in church for the last 2 years. Where you been? Come back. Remember what you learned in catechism? Come to church. If everybody did that, what a wonderful thing. Again, the Roman Catholic Church, I think I blame them for this. They stole his keys away from the people. They said it belonged only to the papacy. They said Peter is the only one who has the keys to heaven. And he gives it to other bishops who give to other bishops who give to priests. And if you want to have your sins forgiven, you must go to a priest or you can't have them forgiven. And that's why I have to have this little caveat about private confession, because I certainly would not want to be misunderstood to be saying that if you want your sins forgiven, you have to come to me. You can pray the Lord's Prayer at night and have your sins forgiven. You don't have to come to me. There's another reason for doing it, as I tried to explain. That is for personal comfort, perhaps. But you can go even to your neighbor and confess your sins. Hannah, you can confess your sins to Matthew there. The difference when he forgave your sins and if you came to me would be the use of the personal pronoun. Because if you confess, oh, let's use Karen here. Say you went to Karen and said, oh, I did this and this. Karen could not say it. If she said to you, I forgive you, you would not be hearing God. You would be hearing her. When you come to me, and I've got my gowns on, and I say, by virtue of my office, I release you. You are now not hearing Steve Briel's forgiving you. You're hearing God through the church. And there's the difference. That's the value of private confession. It's much has much more authority like that in that sense. I don't know if authority is the right word to use. If you look at the second paragraph, page 60, our churches teach, this is the Lutheran church, oh, I got to take the text above it. Call reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Call reliable men qualified to teach others. This is a problem we have now in American Protestantism, even among us Lutherans, where you have many Protestants, including the ELCA, who have female bishops and female pastors. This came out of Europe, Scandinavian Germany. No historic church ever had female clergy. By the way, not all men can be pastors either, as Paul makes clear there. I'll unpack that in a minute. But certainly women were not supposed to be pastors. They can do anything else in the church, just not officially represent the bridegroom to the bride at the altar, if that makes sense. That confuses everything, okay? But you have this text here, call reliable men. Now notice you've got about four or five qualifications for a pastor. A, they need to be called. Talk about that in a minute. They need to be reliable. You cannot have a minister who's not reliable, for crying out loud. They need to be men. They need to be qualified and able to teach. And so those are the five qualifications I say that Paul, in that simple little text, we have other texts, of course, one could quote, but that's a nice simple one where he, I think, summarizes very nicely the five main qualities that go into one being a pastor. If you look at the Augsburg Confession, the next paragraph, our churches, Lutheran churches, teach nobody should preach publicly in the church or administer sacraments unless he is regularly called. I want to emphasize the word publicly. What is a public preaching? Let's see. Now, today I drove up to Elk River. I visited one of my shut-ins who is in extended care. Okay, she's kind of has dementia a little bit. I went up to visit her. I had a devotion with her, gave her Lord's Supper. Question, and don't answer too quickly. Maybe you can figure out where I'm going with this. Was that a public use of the keys or private use? Answer, public. How so? Because I went there as a representative of the whole church, as her pastor. And that's why I put a stole on when I gave her communion. This was not a private little thing. Matthew, if you share the good news with a friend at school, that's a private use. Or if when I put my kids to bed at night when they were little, that was a private use of the keys. Public use of the keys is where I represent the entire church. It doesn't mean there are lots of people. What I'm doing here tonight is a public use of the keys. And the entire Missouri Synod, bigger than that, the entire Church of Christ, I'm getting bigger. God Himself holds me responsible for what I say in this classroom every Monday night. And I take that very seriously. And that's why I do preface once in a while, this is my opinion, or something like that, because I want you to understand when I say certain things, whether it's God's word or my opinion, and you need to be able to discern that yourself. So a public use of the keys would be public preaching, which doesn't necessarily only occur on Sunday morning up in the pulpit. It can occur, again, in a private shut-in communion. It can occur when I visit someone in the hospital. And you may go visit someone in the hospital, too. Matthew, your mother gets sick, she goes in the hospital, you go visit her, that's a private use of the keys. You would probably say to her, if she were laying in bed, you'd say, Mom, I'm going to pray for you, I know God loves you. He baptized you, right? You know that, Mom, I know you know it, you taught me that. You're using the keys right there. When I come in, it's another matter, it's a public use of the keys there. Because I am now representing the church. And therefore, I'd have a devotion with her and I would share the gospel with her. Probably share it in many of the ways you did, but it's a little bit different. Authority there, because I'm a pastor, if that makes sense. No one should publicly preach in the church or minister sacraments unless he's regularly called. Let's see, what would be an irregular call? Well, I'm thinking of an irregular call would be how Moses was called at the burning bush. That's quite irregular, okay, when God appears in a fiery bush. I'm thinking of Saul of Tarsus knocked off his horse by the risen Jesus. I'm thinking of the apostles called directly by Jesus. Those are quite irregular. An irregular way that God fed people was the feeding of the 5,000, okay? That's quite irregular. A regular use is where God works behind the masks. And, for example, a regular call would be where he works behind those who have the keys already, the church, to put a person in that office. And there's no way the Bible says this has to be done. In Germany, for example, the local prince would appoint a pastor for a congregation. He would send them that individual to the congregation. The congregational members would vote whether they would accept him or not, and he would be their pastor. In our circles here in the Missouri Synod, how we generally do it is, for example, when I retire someday, this congregation will have to call a new pastor. What they'll do is put out a call to the Synod and to the members, give us some names. We'll have a call committee that will go through and sort the names out, probably come down to about 5 or 6 names, put those in front of the congregation, explain each one, give their qualifications, and then the congregation will vote on it, probably 2 or 3 times so they get to a majority. When they get to the majority, as our Constitution reads, they'll ask for a unanimous decision, and that'll be the pastor. We were working previously under a different way where we would take 4 or 5 names. We would put them in front of the congregation. Anybody who doesn't think this man would be a legitimate pastor in this congregation for justifiable cause, we'll take the name off. We get 3 or 4 names. We put them in a hat. We pray and draw one name out. That'll be the pastor. That's a fine way to do it, too. Hopefully they wouldn't get away with the politicking then, okay, which happens sometimes in churches. So how you call a pastor is, that's up in the air. But that the pastor must be recognized by those who have the keys, that is necessary. And that it should be done in an agreeable way by everybody, okay? And that's why we have constitutions, which are man-made things. We agree to do it this way. That's how we do it now. I put there a regular call then would include a man who's properly trained and qualified. And again, that in our circles, that means a 4-year education with a B.S. or B.A. degree, plus 4 years of seminary. I have as much education as my brother, who's a physician. In fact, I know a lot of things that he doesn't know, like languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, German. I had to take a breadth of education. In my college, it was a liberal arts education. I studied science, philosophy, history, mathematics, music, rhetoric, all the languages. In the seminary, of course, we studied homiletics, which is how to preach. I don't know if I learned that very well. That's for you to decide. But anyway, homiletics, catechetics, how to teach the catechism, pastoral counseling, and administration, exegesis, which is how to read the Bible. I had to learn Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and German, all those things to become a pastor. That's how we do it. In some churches, we don't have quite that thorough training. I will say right now in the Missouri Synod, which is what this congregation belongs to, we do have a problem because our church body historically was Scandinavian and mostly German, white. Right now, we have a big problem with ethnic ministries. We just don't have enough Hmong pastors, Somalian pastors, African-American pastors. It's a bad problem. And many of our congregations in the inner, which used to be the city, now inner city, I'm thinking Brooklyn Center, Robbinsdale, those congregations are dying out because they were all white members and they haven't thought outside the box and they're calling white pastors. We need to get black pastors in those congregations. And we're desperately trying to get some of these fellows into the seminaries. The problem is that too many of our African Americans, to pick on that group, for example, just don't have the education that we used to require. We've had to drop the bar a lot. We have a system right now, I won't bore with trivial details, but this is just the problem we have in the church. I serve on the Board of National Mission for the Missouri Synod. We have 2 national boards. National Mission deals with everything that goes on in the United States. I chair that board. We meet in St. Louis 4 times a year. But one of our issues is how do we get these men into the ministry? And we got to do it now. We can't wait for 20 years. We got to get these guys now because congregations are dying out. By Triune God, for example, in Brooklyn Center, my brother-in-law is a pastor there. That congregation used to have, on a typical Sunday, 500 people in church. You know what they're getting now? 50, maybe, 40, 30. He has no confirmants for this year or last year or the year before. He's had 1 wedding he's done in 3 years. This congregation is dying on the vine. And I was there to preach a few years ago for an evening service, and there were about 35 people in this building that holds probably 400 people. It was like a tomb in there. And I said to the people afterwards, all white, every one of them was white, probably average age 65 or 70. I said, you know what? This community is not dead. There are people here. You got to start reaching out to these people. And I'm no expert on it, but I told my brother-in-law, who's very discouraged. I don't blame him. That's a tough, tough place to be. I said, if I were the pastor there, first thing I'd probably do is get a nurse on my staff so I could give free prenatal care to people in the neighborhood. Second thing I'd do is I'd probably have, what was I thinking the other thing? I'd try to think outside the box. You got to get people into, I'd offer preschool. I'd get a preschool or kindergarten going and give free education. And I tell the circuit congregations like St. John's in Maple Grove that has some money, will you help pay for this? And we should. That congregation helped this congregation years ago. We should reach back and help them now. But I think those congregations should stay alive. We can't close them. But we desperately need pastors. And so we have been, we've got several programs now where a guy, for example, who is a good Christian fella, you know, he's not trained in the seminary, but he's been confirmed. And he's maybe leading a Bible class, so we put them into what we call a program where they can be ordained as the pastor with the understanding they will continue their education, which may take the rest of their life, just to get them into ministry so that we can get these congregations to grow. Or we have congregations in rural areas like Montana, Wyoming, which simply cannot afford a pastor. You can't. Those congregations don't have the money to pay a guy $80,000 or $90,000 a year. Maybe there's a person in the congregation who's taught Sunday school for 10 years. He's going to stay the rest of his life. Why don't we get him adequately trained enough so he can continue to do that work? He doesn't have to know Greek and Hebrew. I mean, to be a pastor, it's a good thing to know, I think. But, you know, you can be a pastor without it. Get him ordained and then let him be the pastor there. So there's ways that our Synod is trying to be more creative now to try to fill this need because we desperately need pastors. And we're very concerned that actually in the next decade or two, we are going to have a huge shortage of pastors. We simply are not getting young men to go into ministry anymore. When I got out of high school and I went to the what we call college pre-seminary, oh my gosh, and the seminary too, I had like 40 guys in my class. Now we're lucky at 4 or 5. Young men just are not doing that. We're getting more and more second career guys in the ministry now, which is okay. However, second career guys often bring baggage from their previous career. For example, you get a guy who's in the Marine Corps and retires, now becomes a minister. You can imagine what he brings with him, okay? Not always good. Although, on the other hand, sometimes they do bring some good stuff. For example, me, I came right out of college, right in the seminary, right in my first class, 26 years old. I brought no baggage except theology. Problem, I can't read a spreadsheet. I mean, you know, that's a problem, okay? I have to depend on my members to do that, which is probably good. But there's a lot of things I just don't know because I was not trained in that. I wasn't an accountant or something like that, like your dad. I mean, he could read a spreadsheet. I can't. I need guys like him to do it. But my point is that we want to have guys who are qualified. In our church, usually it's been seminary. It goes on there. It should be elected by the people in some way and then ordained publicly. A public recognition, this man is ordained. And usually in our circles, how we'll do that, for example, when Pastor Johnson came here, out of the seminary, we had all the other pastors in the area already recognized as bona fide bishops or pastors, came to his installation, laid hands on him, and that's not some superstitious thing, energy is going into. It was that we who are pastors recognize this man, he has been qualified, he's properly trained, he's been properly called, and we're ordaining him in the ministry, so he's recognized as the pastor. I have hanging in my study, I was going to bring it in tonight, but that's irrelevant. I was going to bring in my certificate that I received here in 1984, where this congregation said, by the authority of the keys given us by Christ himself, we have elected you to the office of pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church, Osseo, Minnesota, signed by Ed Kemna, who was a member here, chairman of the board of elders at that time, and signed by John Cleveland, who was president of the church council at that time. And I took that and I viewed that as a call from God. Even though it's a piece of paper signed by two men representing the congregation, they were actually working for God. I considered my talents, my abilities, whether I wanted to be in Minnesota or not, God moved me to accept the call. It didn't take me too long to do it. And I've been here ever since. And if somebody comes in here and wants to... I had a guy once, years ago, come in and wanted to help me in my ministry. I pointed to a piece of paper and I said to him, I don't see your name up there. My name's up there. I'm the pastor, not you. If you want to help me in my ministry, go to the seminary, get trained. Everything to say. Ooh.
I just had a quick question. Yeah. So, you know, in regards to this, if, you know, for example, you know, a congregation calls a pastor and they find out later down the road that, you know, that it's not a good fit or he's not a qualified pastor, I guess what happens at that point?
The reasons our church has given for dismissing a minister are three usually. False doctrine. Malfeasance in office could be embezzlement or something, adultery, something like that, or inability to do his duties. Those are the three reasons. Legitimate reasons will not be that his sermons just don't get me, or he doesn't dress right, or his voice is kind of squeaky. People today will dismiss pastors for the wrong reasons. There are reasons, I would say, why a congregation, can I use the word inflicted, are sometimes inflicted by what they might think is a bad minister. Maybe they need to learn to trust in the Word of God, not the minister. And if my quote again, and rephrase, when Luther says, what is baptism? It's not just plain water. It's the water included in God's command. I would say, what is a minister? A minister is not just a plain man. He is the man who is commanded by God, empowered by God's Word. And I don't know if I'm answering your question, but we have to be very careful as we dismiss a pastor. We do it for the right reasons. And in our circles, if a pastor is getting in trouble with the congregation, first of all, we have what's called now the circuit visitor, who happens to be Pastor Johnson right now for our circuit. We've got 12 congregations in our circuit, in Brooklyn Center, Brooklyn Park, here, and Plymouth. Anyway, we would report it to the circuit visitor. He would come and visit that pastor and the congregation. And if there are legitimate concerns here, it goes to the next level, which is district president. But there are a lot of safeguards, because people often want to get rid of a pastor for the wrong reasons.
Right.
And that's a sad thing. So, and congregations need to be taught this carefully. That pastor is put in there by God himself. And the pastor needs to understand that too. He cannot tyrannize a congregation bully them around and stuff like that. And there are ministers who do that. And I think that's malfeasance if a guy does that. He should be disciplined by the district president or the president of the synod. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
I've been here over 30 years, and I got to say it's been a very good congregation. When I first came here, the first couple of years were a little tough. This congregation had, I got to be careful and offend anybody, but they had chewed up pastors, spit them out. The last guy who was here longer 4 years was Reverend Fotenauer, retired at 65. Think of that. So for 20 years, this congregation couldn't hang on to a pastor. Nobody's here longer than a year or two. I was the sixth or seventh guy they called here. They called six guys who turned down this call because this congregation had a reputation, I found out later, being cold, isolated, turned down on itself, and basically mean-spirited towards people. And I came in here, and I was tougher than they were, I guess. Not in a nice way. But I just told a lot of jokes and humored people, and I survived. I outlasted them. Some of them, we sent them into heaven. That helped a lot, okay? The Lord took them up to heaven, so that ended that problem. My first, second or third church council meeting here, I think I had to walk out on it. They were bitching about this and bickering about this problem. That, and I couldn't take it. It was 9:30. We had just started the meeting at 8 o'clock, because they were all milkers in those days, farmers, you know. And I finally raised my hand, and Phil Shetty was chairing the meeting, who was the chairman at that time. He said, yeah, Pastor, what's up? I said, you know, I have never seen a meeting run like this in my life. He said, this is a church, for crying out loud. And I got to make a couple phone calls when I come back. We're going to run this like Christians, or else this meeting is done. And I got up and walked out. I came back. You could have heard a pin drop. They got through that agenda in the next 30 minutes or so. We were done. And that never happened again. They were also starting meetings here without prayer, for pity's sake. It was like some kind of a business. They'd just get together and argue with each other. So we now meet as our meeting. In fact, we have meetings tomorrow night, board meetings. We meet up in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock. I start out with an opening devotion of 10 minutes or so. We pray. Then I send them to their meetings. And then I kind of hover around and go to the various meetings. But we got to start this thing out right. So it was an interesting situation the first few years. But you know, they were good people. They were good people. They just had not had good pastoral leadership. They chewed up their pastors too much. And pastors have to be tough to hang in there, which is what I did. It's that German blood, you know, I'll do it. I hope I didn't ramble off your question too far.
Yeah, I was just remembering when Pastor Wessel got called. Mm-hmm. I know that his congregation was pretty tough on him right away.
You, from here?
Correct.
Well, you know, he made a couple mistakes, though. He had come here right out of seminary. And I had already run interference on a lot of issues. Like one big issue was using the chalice in communion and not the individual glasses. Well, he went up to the congregation and just tried to inflict on them certain things we were doing here, which I had taken 6 or 7 years to get these things in place. He wanted to do it within a month or two. Bad idea. And that's part of the problem he had, from what the story I heard. Now he's doing very well. But I think especially young guys and I did the same thing when I got her out of school, tried to make changes too fast. You can't do that. Got to be patient with people. Because, you know, you figure a congregation like this dates back to 1864. Who am I to come in here and change everything? You know, out of the seminary or whatever. You know, you got to take patience with people, which he didn't do. I want to make one last comment, then we're going to have to quit. That's female pastors. I put there in that last point before point E, since the pastor represents Christ the bridegroom to the church, Christ's bride women cannot serve in the office of public ministry. I quote a couple texts. As in the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. By the way, the word speak there is used for official speaking for the church, not praying the Lord's Prayer. And then I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. 1 Timothy. And then you could also quote maybe from a book of Timothy 2 where Paul writes, a bishop should be the husband of one wife. And I think it's quite clear in the New Testament that pastors were supposed to be represent God to the congregation. God is our Father. The trouble today with women clergy in this whole issue is most men have done a miserable job of being leaders in their family like God intended them to be. When I do premarriage counseling, I ask the men, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I ask them, how did Christ love the church? If they're Christians, they'll say to me, well, he died for. I say, you got that right. So every decision you make as a husband must be for the sake of your wife and family. Is this for their benefit? And we're not talking about patronizing your wife here. We're talking about taking her under consideration. But you don't just go over and, pardon my language, do what you damn well please because I'm the head of the house. That's not what Jesus says. Now, women have their obligations to show honor and respect to the husband, to make it easier for him to do that. But in the church, the pastor represents the Heavenly Father. And he's supposed to be the leader. By the way, if you ever went to a restaurant back in the 60s, an expensive restaurant, men were the waiters. Why is that significant? Because men never served. It was the women who served. And if a man was serving you, you knew this was a high-class place. And so in the church, Jesus came to serve us, the Son of God. We should be serving Him. He came to serve us. And the pastor is supposed to be the servant of the people representing God. To have a woman in that office screws that thing all around. Women by nature serve other people. Men usually don't. And that's where in the church the pastor is supposed to be representing Christ, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And therefore, us pastors have to put our lives aside for the sake of our people. Well, we could go on and on about reasons why women shouldn't be pastors. I will say this is anti-cultural today. The ELC, of course, has women clergy, which they didn't years ago. Again, most Protestants do. Roman Catholics don't. Eastern Orthodox churches don't. Missouri Synod does not. Wisconsin Synod does not. Any ancient, historic, Orthodox church body will not have women pastors. And you'll generally find that when a congregation or church body has women clergy, they also do not take the Bible very seriously on other things either. They kind of roll in each other. What I want to do next week is finish this topic up, and then we'll just spend the first probably 15 minutes to finish this up. Then I want to get into the Lord's Supper, which is the climax of our life together as God's people. What is the Eucharist, Lord's Supper? Why do we believe in the bodily presence of Christ? What does that really mean? And how should the sacrament be really used? An issue that is a difficult issue, there are a lot of little tangential issues today about Lord's Supper. For example, one is about alcoholics. What do we do with them? One that's come up more recently is, what about people who are gluten sensitive and can't eat wheat? What about taking Lord's Supper?
I want to deal with those issues next time we talk about Lord's Supper. Those are tendential things, but they're kind of important issues. Any questions? Grab one of these. Let's close up with Moose's evening prayer. Whoops, sorry, Ron. Here you go. Pass one back here. Poor guy.
And read your fast time.
And I'd like to join in Luther's evening prayer, which again is prayed by those whom he assumes are already Christians. Let us pray. We'll begin with the invocation. We're going to substitute the word spirit for ghost, if you don't mind. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. I did mention, by the way, the private confession. We do offer that this time, the first Thursday of the month. I think I'm next fall going to go back to every Thursday. I'll make it more available. But if you're ever interested, one of us is always here. First Thursday of the month, 6:30 till 7. There you go, if you want to, are so inclined. Okay, any questions in conclusion? Or else you're out of here.
I was just going to say, I mean, it's silly, but what if you got like more than one person?